For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The Word of God tells us that we have been given some weapons which are not carnal, but rather spiritual weapons, that in God have a mighty power which enable us to cause strongholds to be pulled down in our own lives and in the lives of others. One of those mighty weapons is fasting. One of those mighty weapons is fasting, and it is a weapon about which the church generally doesn't know very much. The whole church, what I mean, the institutional or organizational church. Fasting is an historical fact. In the Old Testament, there are over 30 direct, specific references and examples, and many other indirect references. In the New Testament, there are about 20, I could find, direct and specific references and examples to fasting, and other indirect examples and references. Most of our instruction we want to take from the New Testament. But we will also have to see, we'll have to research the Old Testament as well in order to get some further insight. One of the things that is intriguing to me, perhaps has been to you, is that the epistles, what's an epistle? A letter. The epistles, which are the letters to the churches, the epistles of Paul and Peter and James and Jude and all of those who wrote letters to the churches, contain very few references to fasting at all. And if we're looking for insight on the subject of fasting from the epistles, we're not going to find much. That may be one of the reasons why there's not much teaching done on the subject in the church. I could only find 3 references to fasting in Paul's letters, and I couldn't find any references in any of the other epistles. And so fasting was not something that they dealt with at very much length in the New Testament church, either because it was an accepted norm and folks did it and it wasn't a problem and they didn't need the instruction, or because they didn't think it was all that important. I think it's the former rather than the latter, because some of the references that I'm going to share with you in just a little bit. There is no command in the epistles about fasting. There's no instruction there as to what methods are to be used and what techniques are to be employed in fasting. Paul did say in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5, he said that they would fast because he made a provision there with regard to the marriage relationship that when they would give themselves to fasting and prayer, that they needed to do it by consent. In other words, the husband and wife, by consent. And we'll talk a little later about what fasting does to your body and why it should be done by consent within the marital relationship. And Paul said there, if you read the 5th verse, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And so we see an assumption there that fasting would be a norm for the Christian. And that while this is the only reference I could find to anybody fasting in the epistles, other than Paul himself, he said in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter and the 27th verse, when he described his own Christian experience, he said, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often. And so he said this was something that was part of his spiritual experience, that he was often in fastings. In the 6th chapter of this same book, in the 5th verse, I believe it is, he references the fact that he had that fasting was a part of his life. But if we're going to look for instruction concerning fasting, if we're going to look for specific commands, you should fast and here's how you're supposed to do it, we are not going to find it by specific command, and we're not going to find it by specific instruction in the epistles. Now, we do get some insights from the teaching of Jesus. And if you'll go back with me to the book of Matthew, the 28th chapter, I want to read verse 2 you here, because there are some that would say There are some very anointed teachers even today which will tend to demean the teachings of Jesus in preference to the teachings of the apostles and indicate that if you can't find it in the epistles, which are letters to the churches, then it is not something that you need to be terribly concerned about and will tend to reduce the gospels to more or less historical accounts of the life of Jesus and kind of a transitional period between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But I think we have to be careful in doing that, and particularly in this area of fasting, I think you will see why in just a moment. I believe you could make a case that fasting was not a very important discipline in the New Testament church if you took only the epistles as your guide and as your insight. But when we go to the Gospels and we go to the teachings of Jesus himself, we find a completely different picture. And so here in the 28th chapter of Matthew and the 20th verse, Jesus said, well, let's start at verse 18 to get the context here. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, or all authority — that word would better be translated authority — all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things. The word all things is significant here. All things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you, etc. And so Jesus told his disciples, I believe it's incumbent upon us, that we are to teach all things that he taught them and teach all things that he commanded them. It's all part of the package. We need to be very careful that we do not teach otherwise. Now, with that in mind, let's go back then in the book of Matthew to the 6th chapter from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And this is the first occasion that is recorded in any event that he dealt with the subject of fasting. He's teaching here a large crowd, and he's dealing with a number of spiritual disciplines in this passage. He's dealing with giving, and he's dealing with praying. And in the 16th verse, he gives them instruction on fasting. Now, I want you to notice just the first part of verse 16. If you look at the first four words, you'll get some real straight insight when he said, moreover, when ye fast. Now, the word when there is a critical word, for he did not say if you fast, but he said rather, when you fast. Now, if you're a Christian who is really looking for the will of God in your life regarding fasting, you could get it very clear right there, couldn't you? Jesus said, when you fast, which says to me that fasting is a normal part of the Christian experience, and that fasting in some form or fashion is normative for a believer. And a believer who is not fasting and has not utilized that means of grace in his life is missing something. Jesus said when, not if. And so it appears to me that while this is not in the form of a command, that you will fast because I require it, it is certainly a declaration that it is something that is within his will, and he wants us to do it. For he said to all of his disciples without exception, and not only the 12, but he's speaking here now to a multitude from his sermon as he preached on the Mount. He is talking here not just to preachers and apostles and prophets and so on, but he's talking to believers. And he says, when you fast, and then he goes on to give some instruction about fasting. The first few words clear up the matter about whether it is his desire or will that we do fast. And then he goes on to, assuming that we will, he goes on to show us how we're to fast. Now, there are those that would say, well, that's an optional thing, and it's not necessarily something that a Christian ought to do. Well, you really have a problem with that if you see the context here, where if you'll go to verse number 5, by the same thinking, if you use that logic, then you would understand when he said, and when thou prayest, that prayer is an optional extra for a Christian. But prayer is not an optional extra for a Christian. When you got saved, did you want to pray? You had a need to pray. You had a desire to pray. Even before you were saved, you wanted to pray and didn't know how. And now all of a sudden that you've got a telephone hookup directly with heaven, nobody could stop you from praying. You prayed in the grocery store, in the beauty shop. You prayed yourself to sleep at night and awake in the morning. When thou prayest. And then here's the instruction. Same basic idea. Prayer is normative for a Christian. And when you do it, here are the instructions. Fasting is normative for a Christian. And when you do it, here are the instructions. Same principle and same logic applies in verse number 2. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms. Now, what does it mean to do your alms? Give. When you are giving your finances, in this particular case, they were giving to the poor. The alms were given to the poor. When you give your alms, it's not a matter of if you give your alms. It's not a matter of if you give to the poor. The situation is when you do it, and you will if you follow me, because if you're my disciple, this is something that will flow out of your life. You'll give. And when you do, here are some instructions as to how you're supposed to do it. And so when you take that all together, when you give your alms, when you pray, when you fast, it's clear to me that he's referring to the inner motivation of those that follow him, that we will have a desire and want to do that. And so it's not when we fast, but if we fast. Now, if you're a Christian and you've never fasted, you might be just a little bit uneasy. That's all right. That's okay. You just wrestle with this, with the Word. I know some Christians that cannot see themselves ever fasting. I suspect there are more fasters in this group than we would realize, in spite of the fact that, you know, I have never taught on the subject of fasting. I've been preaching the Word of God since 1977, and I have never preached a message on the subject of fasting. I've never taught a lesson on the subject of fasting. I do fast, have fasted. We have a lot of people in our congregation that fast. I have mentioned it from time to time here and there, just kind of in passing, but I have never taught on the subject of fasting. It impresses me that since I have never taught on the subject of fasting, and we have so many people in this congregation that fast, that something is going on here. God's Spirit is tampering with you and doing something with you that I hadn't done. And that is, He is prompting you to fast. He's directing you to fast. Some of you have come to me privately and said, I just feel this. I really feel like I need to fast. Anything I need to know about it? And I've talked to a lot of folks in individual, you know, private ministry about the subject of fasting and so on. But as far as presenting it to the entire church, I've never done so, which tells me something about what the Spirit of God is doing in us. Now, let's go to the book of Mark. We'll be back to that Matthew 6 a little later. What I've done is tried to, rather than taking each scripture and exhausting it, I've tried to do this study in a topical way, and we'll be referring to some of the same scriptures over and over again as they come up in the topics that we're examining. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, reading at verse number 16, Mark 2, I'm sorry. That would help you to know what chapter it was, wouldn't you? I was going to say 16, but they're probably not 16 verse 16s in Mark. In this second chapter, there were some disciples of John the Baptist and some of the Pharisees who came to Jesus, and they thought they had caught him in something. And they asked him, since we fast all the time, why don't you and your disciples fast? When the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? That's not the verse I want. Where am I? 18, I'm sorry. Yes. Okay, I wrote it down wrong, read it wrong. And the disciples of John, there we go, and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Do you ever notice how everybody wants you to do like them? Everybody wants to bring you into their own mold. And if you're not in their mold, is something wrong with you? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now that's an interesting word there. They cannot fast. Now that tells me something about fasting. Fasting is more than something you decide to do. Fasting is something that the Holy Spirit of God prompts you to do. Fasting is something that occurs between you and God, and there's an influence there apart from your own will. Now, obviously, your will has a responsibility there and has an impact there, but it's more than that. When Jesus said they cannot fast, he's describing an attitude of spirit. That if you understood the Jewish wedding ceremony, when the bridegroom was there, they had a feast. It was not a time for fasting. It was a time for feasting. It was a time for rejoicing. It was a time for great happiness and great mirth and great excitement. When the bridegroom departs, then that's the time, if you want to fast, you can fast. When the bridegroom comes back, there won't be any fasting. When Jesus comes again, fasting, you see, is something that is to be done now. We are not going to fast in the new heaven, and we're not going to fast in the new earth. Somebody say, thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Why not? Because we'll be so busy rejoicing with him and so busy feasting with him. We have heard in Revelation 19 about not a marriage fast, but rather a marriage feast, a marriage supper. And it's an everlasting kind of a thing. As long as the bridegroom is there, they cannot fast. So when are they to fast, then, Jesus said? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast. Underline those four words. Then shall they fast in those days. Now, what days is he referring to here? Now, what days are appropriate for fasting, and when will the people of God fast? When he's not with them. In the absence of the presence of the person of Jesus Christ. When the bridegroom is not there, when he's gone. In those days, this is strong language, then shall they fast. Now, is Jesus the bridegroom with us now? Then what should be normative for a Christian in these days?
Fasting.
We should fast. When he comes back, when he sets up his kingdom on the earth, fasting will not be a part of the normal Christian experience. But today, and until the time that he returns, fasting is normal. Now, they shall fast, I said, was a strong statement, and I alluded to this before, something that I want to elaborate on now. Christians will want to fast. Before I came to know the Lord, I was a religious person. I grew up in the church, and I've shared my testimony, and in 37 years, I think maybe I fasted two or three meals when we had the family would have a situation where maybe at the Easter time or ministry for the hungry, something like that, and the church would have a little bank, you know, with a little paper bank with a shape like a church, and you were to put it in your house and fast a meal and put the money you saved in that and then bring it to the church and give it to feed the hungry. So how many of you have done something like that over the years? All right. I think we did that a couple of times, maybe over my lifetime, in 37 years. If you said fast, I want to faint. Because I could not see. I mean, you get accustomed to three good meals a day, and when you think about skipping one, I mean, it will send a cold shock through your body. I mean, you'll respond very negatively, and you will. I can't do that. You know how some people can't fast. You know, if lunch is scheduled for 12 o'clock, they can't fast till 12:15. I mean, if the lunch is not on the table, I know men who come home from work and they're accustomed to having their dinner at 5 o'clock. And if the dinner is not on the table until 5:30 because something occurred, I mean, all hell is going to break loose in the home because the dinner was not there. I've been among, you know, people like that. So have you. Perhaps some of you have been there where fasting is as foreign. I can tell you fasting is as foreign to the flesh as holiness is. Your flesh will resist fasting. Your flesh will rebel against it. But when you make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, somewhere along the line there, the Holy Spirit will begin to prompt you. And He will begin to lead you. And you'll see certain scriptures there, and you'll begin to think about those. And the Spirit of God will begin to bring this fasting business back to you. I've noticed as I have been working with believers in my own life, when I got saved, I started reading through the Word and reading some other books and so on, and I began to see about the subject of fasting. And I thought, woo, that is something I want to do. And when I first, I didn't know if I could. I really didn't know if I could. How many of you understand what I mean? But you knew that it was something that you had to do, and so you, well, I'm not going to eat lunch, or I'm not going to eat for a whole day, or I'm not going to eat for whatever it is, you know, wherever your courage is, and you begin to stretch yourself in these areas. Christians will be prompted by the Holy Spirit to fast the same way that you were prompted to pray. Here's something else I find out about Christians. When you first make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, if you give yourself to the Word of God and go on to seek the Lord, the most amazing thing happens in the area of giving. All of a sudden, people who were tightwads, I'm talking about so tight they squeak, misers, and would not give, all of a sudden now they want to tithe. They want to give a tenth. And it comes up over and over and over again. Pastor, how I see this tithe in there, that's a tenth, isn't it? How can I do that? I want to, but I don't know how I can. Will you show me, help me? Christians want to give. Christians want to tithe. And you can't make a non-Christian give like he was a Christian. You can't make a non-Christian fast like he was a Christian either. Because he just the desire is not there. It may be he may do it as a religious ritual, but there'll certainly be no spiritual value in what he's doing. If you're a Christian and you're going on with Jesus, and you're seeking Him and spending time in the Word, I believe that the Spirit of God will prompt you to fast, and you would have to knowingly resist it. Now, many Christians do knowingly resist it. Oh, no, I can't do that. I'm pregnant. Oh, no, I can't do that. I work hard. I work construction. Oh, I can't do that because my children depend on me. Oh, I can't do that because I've never done it before. I can't do that for 1,001 other reasons. I can't do that because I've got this unusual disease in my body, only 8 cases like it in the whole country. And the doctor says that I must be very careful about my health. Well, I can't do that because the doctor has me on a whole string of vitamins right now. I just don't want to mess up my metabolism. And, you know, 1,000, you know, some of you have used those and some of you have heard them. But in order to not fast, you would have to resist the urge to fast. If you know Jesus, He said in His Word, when the bridegroom is not here, then shall they fast in those days. Now that tells me that the Holy Spirit, in carrying out the desires of Jesus in the earth, is working in your lives as He works in my life to produce this desire to fast, the same as we have a desire to pray, the same as we have a desire to go to church, the same as we have a desire to give. I have serious questions in my mind about the man who professes to be a Christian but has no desire to go to church. I have serious doubts in my mind about the man who is a professing Christian and has no desire for the Word of God. I have serious doubts in my mind. Oh, Pastor, you're judging him. No, I'm not. The Word judges. I have serious doubts in my mind about a man who professes to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and doesn't care to pray. Just doesn't have any desire. And the same principle is true in the area of fasting. It's exactly the same set of circumstances. Now let's go back to the book of Matthew again, to the 6th chapter, and let's see one of the basic principles here with regard to fasting. Talking here about the teaching. We're trying to find out what are the teachings of Jesus concerning fasting. What can we learn from the things which He taught? Verse number 16, Matthew 6 and verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance. Now, that tells me that a man can fast and be hypocritical about it. He can fast and it can be ineffectual and void and null and of no benefit. That you can fast either properly or that you can fast improperly. And we're going to learn what a proper fast is, but preliminary, as we're studying the teachings of Jesus, we're going to find out, first of all, what an improper fast is. That would be a fast in which a man was a hypocrite. Now, how did the hypocrites do when they fast? Do you know what a hypocrite is? You know what a hypocrite is? A hypocrite is one who has an outward appearance of one thing, but inside is something completely different, whose motives are completely different than what they appear on the outside. And so what the hypocrites would do was they would disfigure their face that they may appear unto men to fast. Now, how would you do that? How would you do that? Yeah, you just... just have such pain. It just hurts so bad, this lack of food. And you know what the purpose of that is? The purpose of that is, Vic, what's wrong with you today? Oh, I've been fasting 3 days. Oh, I'm just... Have you ever known people like that? Huh? Those who fast before men and who put on the appearance of fasting before men. In that day, they would put on sackcloth. They'd put on ashes. They wouldn't take a bath. They wouldn't shower. They would smell. Wouldn't wash their face, so on. And they would go about with their faces all disfigured. Their hair would be rank and unkempt so that everybody would know, hey, I am super spiritual, gang. Look at me. And Jesus said that that was hypocritical and that when you fast, you're not supposed to fast that way. Here's why. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. What's their reward? The opinions of men, the praise of men. And you'd get your picture in the newspaper, Vic Rockhill on an 8-day fast. Spiritual giant in our community. Right? Well, you know, they didn't have newspapers in that day, but that's what would happen down at the marketplace. That was their newspaper, and the word would get all around that so-and-so was fasting, super spiritual. See? But thou, when thou fastest, here it is again, when you fast, anoint thine head and wash thy face. Take a shower. Comb your hair. Wash your face. They would anoint themselves with oil to keep the skin soft. That's the way they took care of their skin. In other words, what Jesus said is, go about your business as if nothing was wrong. There are some people who will fast and who never do anything about their... Did you know that when you fast, your breath usually gets pretty bad? It can get foul. What's it called?
Halitosis.
Ketosis, she says. It's bad. And, of course, now all bad breath is not caused by fasting. I experience a lot of that has just come from poor hygiene, you know. Not from bad breath, or not from fasting. But when you fast, it is more difficult. If you get around folks who are sick, they have a real problem with bad breath. And one of the reasons for that is because they're not eating much, or the way they're eating is through the veins, and there's nothing, the digestive system, I don't understand all the medical aspects, but I know that when you're dealing with someone who is sick and hospitalized, that bad breath is a real serious deterrent to faith to try to get, you know, going to get healing going there. It's a practical situation. That's what happens. And when people fast, when you fast, I think if Jesus was writing this today, I think he would say, when you fast, double up on your teeth brushing and double up on your Banaca or whatever else you use, your breath mints or whatever. Double up on whatever it takes so that it's not obvious to others that you're fasting. Verse number 18, that thou appear not unto men to fast. Now, he doesn't say hide it, but don't flaunt it. Does that make sense to you? But unto thy Father which is in secret you do your fasting. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. We'll talk some more probably next week about fasting unto God, fasting unto thy Father, and what that literally means. The principle is that we are not to fast before men to appear spiritual any more than we are to shake this real good to make sure everybody sees how much money we're putting in the plate. Or, did I drop some there? Well, thank you. That's car fare home. Or that we'd reach in and take the bill. And, you know, some folks will fold the bill so you can't see the denomination. You know, folks that give one, five, something. But there are some folks that give 50s and hundreds. They will fold it so you can see the denomination. See, it all depends on the size of the gift. And the principle that Jesus is giving us in Matthew 6 is when you give, when you pray, when you fast, is to be done before the Lord and not primarily before men. Now you say, well, Pastor, then we shouldn't pass the plate in the congregation, and so then we wouldn't be able to see what anybody else. That's not what he's trying to get across here. He's trying to get across that the motivation of the heart is what God is looking at, and that's the basic principle. It's not improper to pray publicly, but it is improper to go down to Broad Street and to send out a siren and make sure you can draw a crowd and then say, okay, now watch me pray. It's not improper for you to go into a restaurant and sit down at a table, and when your meal comes, for you to bow your head or join hands with those that are with you or say aloud with your family and thank God for the food. But it would be improper for you to go into the restaurant and when you got ready to pray, you Dear Father, thank you for this restaurant and those who have prepared our food, etc. You don't bang on the glass and offer a prayer, you know, and then you understand the principle that's wrong. Now, some folks have carried this to extreme and have said, you know, you don't let anybody ever know when you're fasting. You don't ever let anybody know when you're giving and how much you give. You don't ever let anybody know when you're praying. That's not what he's saying. And many in the church have been brought into bondage and have lost many wonderful blessings because they haven't understood the principle that he's trying to get at here. It's the motivation behind motivation in a person's heart. All right, let's find out what fasting really is. Matthew 15. Some of this may seem to be elementary to you, but I have determined, since I have never taught this subject, that I'm going to teach it thoroughly. I'm going to make a thorough study of the subject and a thorough teaching of it, and we'll have the material available for folks later on who perhaps want to get these tapes and maybe some of these notes and share some of these principles later. So while it may appear to be elementary to you, I'm doing like a lawyer, and I'm building a case from the Word of God. Matthew chapter 15 and verse number... Did you know that that's why Charles Finney was so effective in his ministry? Wow. Charles Finney was one of the most effective evangelists, probably the most effective evangelist that this nation has ever known. Did you know Charles Finney was a Presbyterian? He was a Spirit-filled, Holy Ghost-filled, tongues-talking Presbyterian. And he was a tremendously successful evangelist in the last century, particularly in upper New York State and on into Ohio. He was the president of Oberlin College. I believe it was Oberlin College, and he was a lawyer by trade. And one of the things that made his evangelistic ministry so powerful was that when he got up to preach, he spoke to the congregation like a lawyer would a jury. And his facts were so solid, and his line of argument and reasoning was so sound, that when he was done, they couldn't do anything but amen the gospel that he was preaching, and they would flock to his, not to his altars, but they had in those days what they called inquiry rooms. And they would close the service, and they would take anybody who was an inquirer. An inquirer was somebody who wanted to know more. And they'd take them to an inquirer room, and there they would give them the basic fundamental gospel and lead them to Christ. That's the way they ministered in those days. And the power of God was so strong in Charles Finney's ministry that when he would hit a town, he'd hit some of those upper New York State towns, and the whole town would just—I mean, all the houses of prostitution, all the bars, all of the gin mills and everything—they'd all close down. Either the owners of them would get saved, or the town would get saved. There'd be no business, and to just shut the things down and just clean up the whole town just that quick. Who was it that said the other day that when Finney would go into these, he'd go in during the daytime and have meetings in factories and so on, and to bring people into the bring people to the services that night, to the meetings that night. They'll hold meetings each night. And he'd go into a factory and begin to speak forth the word of God. The power of God was so strong that men would fall on their knees right in front of their machines under conviction of sin and want to know how to get saved. But he was an attorney. He was a lawyer. And he was a lawyer in the word of God, and he knew how to present the case for the claims of Christ. And he just, the power of the orderliness of those claims was so strong that it just caused people to fall under conviction and get saved. So it's not a bad method. There is precedent for this. Matthew 15 in verse number 32. The question before us is what fasting is. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. Now, on the basis of that scripture, what is fasting? Fasting is not eating. Fasting is taking no food. And that is the basic and foundational and fundamental definition for what fasting is. Now, it is true that you can fast things other than food. But technically, the word fasting, as it is used in the scripture, means the abstinence of eating, to not eat food. Now, if you'll go with me to Luke chapter 5, you will find that along with abstinence from food, oftentimes fasting will include abstinence from water or from liquid refreshments. Fasting is primarily abstinence from food, but it can include, and does many times in the Scripture, an abstinence from liquid of any type. Luke 5 and 33, And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often, and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? In other words, their understanding of fasting was that they fasted food and drink. And here we do, but you don't. You drink. The word in the Hebrew that is translated fast is the word tsum, which means to cover over the mouth, so that anything that you would take into the mouth, you would not be able to take into the mouth. And that's what, to the Hebrew language, fasting is: shutting off your mouth so that anything that would normally come in no longer can. The Greek word that is translated fast or fasting is nastia, which means abstinence or restraint, denying the flesh something that it wants. Normally, fasting, and then the traditional definition, fasting means denial of the body, that which goes in at the mouth. But it can extend to other things other than food and drink, such as sexual relations. Jesus said some men make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God, deny themselves that way. Catholic priests, in a sense, fast that part of their life in a permanent way, abstain and deny themselves in order to serve God. I don't believe that's a scriptural instruction, but that's the decision that they make. And also, fasting can extend in terms of how it actually works, but not necessarily the biblical description, can also extend to the mind. In the mind, many bondages exist where denying your mind access to certain things can be beneficial to you. For example, it can be beneficial to you to fast television. If television is a bondage to you, then fasting of that would be beneficial. It could be beneficial for you to fast movies, or newspapers, or news, or certain friends, or certain kinds of publications. Those things which affect the mind and cause detriment to take place in your mind, cause you to be bound in that area. Oftentimes, fasting of those kinds of things can be profitable for you. We'll be talking primarily about the fasting that is represented by covering your mouth, because that's the fasting that has the primary scriptural basis. Now, the length of your fast will be determined by God's leading and what you want. And more on that later. We'll handle that probably in several weeks when we get over to that. Now let's find out what fasting really does. Let's go to the book of Galatians for our first scripture there. Galatians chapter 5. What does fasting do? What will it accomplish for you personally if you decide to yield to the Spirit's prompting and give yourself to a season of fasting? For those of you who want to jump ahead and say, what does the Bible say about the length of time for fasting? I'm going to give you some examples where some folks fasted a day, some 3 days, some 7 days, some 14 days, some 21 days, some 40 days. So take your pick. Fasting does not have a particular time limit, and you'll find there are many different types of fasts described in the Scripture. So that's why I'm dealing initially with principles that needs to be done in the life of every Christian I know. Fasting weakens the flesh of the believer by denying it nourishment and thereby denying it strength. Fasting weakens the flesh of the believer by denying it nourishment and thereby denying it strength. Now, the flesh in all of us gives us a certain amount of difficulty, some more than others. By the flesh, what I mean by the flesh is desires that are contrary to the Word of God. In the book of Galatians, the 5th chapter, well, let's see. You hold your finger there, and let's go to another verse. Let's look at Psalm 109. I have that written down, and I didn't see it just there, but it's a good verse. Psalm 109. And verse number 24. Yeah, good one. I've looked at so much scripture in preparing for this study that they're just going every direction. Psalm 109, verse number 24. David. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh faileth of fatness. What's he saying? My body weakened because I didn't put any nourishment in. Therefore, my body is not as strong now as it used to be. In addition, I've lost some weight, which is a secondary benefit and can be extremely profitable. Is it interesting for many of us? Isn't it interesting to you to see that the world is just now discovering fasting as a very efficient means of dieting? If you see some of the secular magazines and you see this great move that is on now for fasting and how efficient it is as a weight loss program, dieting program, it ought not to surprise anybody. It didn't surprise me when I heard it because I've learned the principle that if you don't put anything in, if you stop feeding it, folks will say, well, I just can't lose any weight. Now that's really not true. It may be somewhat more difficult for you to lose weight than it is someone else, but don't you tell me you can't lose weight. I give you a surefire way of losing weight. I mean, surefire. That is, I put you in a room with bars and a locked door and give you no food, and the weight will come off. I mean, I'm telling you. Now, if that's true, all right, if you can't lose weight with your present eating habits, and I know you can lose weight if you eat nothing, then somewhere in between is a place where you can lose weight and still preserve health. I mean, does that make sense to you? You'd be surprised how much argument I've had on that over the years. Yeah. I mean, the flesh is very deceitful, and it's very strong. The flesh has very powerful arguments, very powerful, and the flesh has very many allies, very many medical allies and so on, in order to prove that I can't lose weight. Well, that's not really what this subject we're talking about here. Kind of get off on that. But my knees are weak through fasting. What David is saying is that when I deny my body food, then I am denying my body nourishment from which it derives its strength. Therefore, my body is not as strong as it normally is. I deal frequently with folks who have moral difficulties and temptations in areas of morals. And my counsel to them is almost invariably, if you can't control your sexual appetite, fast. You will get your sexual appetite under control if you will fast. If you're having trouble with that, fast. I guarantee it to help you. If it doesn't, eat less. The less you eat, the less you will want to have sexual relations. And that's why Paul said, if you're going to fast, you need to talk it over with your wife or talk it over with your husband. Because your husband's body is your wife's, and the wife's body is the husband. And so for the husband to go on a fast without his wife's agreement, for the wife to go on a fast without the husband's agreement, is not proper. It's not right. Because then you'd be denying, you see, your wife, your husband, normal rights there. Does that make sense to you? You understand that? All right? So that when we get over a little later to purposes of fasting and what fasting will accomplish for you, I want you to remember that. So, Pastor, I fast, and we fast in our family, but I can't really ask my kids to fast. That's too hard on them. Now, I want you to think with me for a minute. Has your child ever been sick to the point where he didn't want to eat? You had to force food into him? You tell me it's going to hurt your child to learn how to fast? When your child's body involuntarily fasts? Don't you buy that. Don't you buy that. If you want your precious little daughter to have the strength to resist the backseat Lothario, you teach her how to fast. You teach her how to say no to an ice cream sundae, and then she'll be able to say no to that silver-tongued sweetheart. See? The same thing with your young men. Same principle is involved here. This is one of the reasons why fasting is so important for all of us. Men, women, boys, girls of every age. If the children learn how to fast when they're 3, then it won't be a problem when they're 6. And then it won't be a problem when they're 18. And then it won't be a problem when they're 30. Do you understand? Fasting weakens the flesh. It weakens your fleshly appetites. It will weaken your appetite for anything worldly. If you have a problem with, if you've got a problem with cigarettes, fasting will help you. If you have a problem with social drinking, fasting will help you. If you have a problem with impure thoughts, fasting will help you. If you have a problem with sexual perversions, fasting will help you. If you have a problem with the wrong kinds of foods, fasting will help you. Fasting is a tremendously desirable and important and powerful spiritual weapon. It will assist you in pulling down strongholds in your life. If you have a problem with clothes, you can't resist the temptations for clothes or cars or furniture or shoes or jewelry or anything that the world has to offer, fast. It will help you break the power of the attraction of the world's goods in your life. It will not only help you break the power of the attraction for food, it will help you break the lust for money, it'll help you break the lust for power, it'll help you break so many other things in your life. Now let me just comment. Now, let me just comment, since I'm kind of in the area today, let me just comment on this briefly, and then I'm going to do some more at length on it. You say, Pastor, I'm not sure I understand why fasting has such a tremendous influence. And I'm going to give you just a thumbnail sketch. Some of you, I think, have heard me say this before, but it will bear repeating. When Satan wanted to destroy mankind, what did he use to destroy mankind with? He used food. He came in the Garden of Eden. He did not make another woman for Adam. He didn't bring her a redhead to get him messed up. See? He didn't bring Eve, a football star, or a Hollywood hero. What did he bring them? He brought them food. When he wanted to destroy Noah, how did he destroy Noah, this great man of God? Through drink. Noah planted a vineyard, harvested the grapes, made some wine. He got stone drunk. When the devil wanted to destroy Isaac, as he was ready to give his blessing to his eldest son, how was he deceived? He sent Esau out to get me some venison stew, which I like. When he wanted to mess up the brothers, how did he tempt Esau? Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. When he came to Jesus in the wilderness, what was the first temptation? If you're really the Son of God, turn that rock into bread. You see the principle all the way through. Now listen, the principle is this. This is the foundation. The appetite for food is the most powerful appetite that your flesh has. You can live without television. You can live without the newspaper. You can live without friends. You can live without sex. But you cannot live without food. You may think that food does not have a hold on you. And you may think that food does not dominate you. But food is the most powerful force that the world has over you. And it is the thing that when the devil got Adam to break the law of God in the area of food, then he had the human race completely. Your flesh, you see, has a powerful attraction to food. You cannot live without it over a long period of time. The devil knows that. And that's why even if you're skinny, I know a lot of skinny people who are gluttons. They're just lucky. Lucky in the sense. I wouldn't call them blessed because I don't think that's a blessing. It's a deceit. They're actually deceived. But they don't see this big ring that goes around their gut, you know, every time they stand in front of the mirror. And nobody knows that they're junkies. Nobody knows that they're gluttons. And they hide it. See? Nobody knows but them. So just because you're the right weight, or just because you're nice and thin, just because you're svelte, doesn't mean that food doesn't have a hold on you. I know some people that couldn't stand to go a day without a Coca-Cola. Couldn't make it without a Coca-Cola. I mean, could not get through the day. You see, whatever you're in bondage to, you're in slavery to. Whatever dominates you, you're in slavery to. And some folks are, I wouldn't drink that beer. Man, I can't stand those beer commercials. But you're bound to Coca-Cola. You're bound to it. You can't put it down. You've got to have it. I know people who are bound to coffee. I mean, I can't get out of bed in the morning without my coffee. I can't get to work in the morning without my coffee. You are in deep trouble. I mean, deep trouble. If a cup of coffee is running your life. You know, it really is. Isn't it? Coffee does. It runs people's lives. Well, I can't read my Bible till after I have my cup of coffee. That is sad. That is really sad. That's sad. But you know, there are lots of Christians who are in that fix, and they don't understand why they can't draw close to God. And they don't understand why they can't move on in the Lord. And they don't understand why their life is like this. I'm going to tell you something. If you can't break the coffee habit, the Coke habit, don't fast those things. Just fast food. You'll find coffee won't mean anything to you. Coke won't mean anything to you. Cigarettes won't mean anything to you. And these other things that hold you in bondage will just fall away. They just fall off you like the scales fell off of Paul's eyes. Power in fasting that the church, individual Christians, is what we're referring to now, has not really gotten a hold of yet. Satan has stolen that discipline from us, and because of that, he holds us in bondage even while we confess and profess to being free. All right, it's 9 o'clock. I see it's 9 o'clock. We're not going to be able to go any further than that. Do you have your finger in Galatians 5? All right, take your finger out. You'd look silly with your finger in there for the next 7 days. People begin to wonder about you. Fasting and carrying Galatians 5 around on your right hand. We'll come back and pick up our study right there. That maybe give us some things to think about between now and next Wednesday. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us to this place where we would take time to devote to the subject of fasting. And thank you, Lord, for what you're teaching us through it. Thank you for the conviction of your Holy Spirit that brings us to a place of confrontation with our own self-deception. And your Son told us when he was here that if we continued in the Word, then we would be your disciples, and we would know the truth, and the truth would make us free. We know that as we study this truth, even though we may not even know, many of us, that there are places in our life where we are yet bound, as we apply ourselves to your truth will produce the kind of freedom that you know we can have. In anticipation of that, our Father, we thank you and praise you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.